Father of God,
we come to you in the name of your Son, asking for his Spirit, the author of your word, to minister to us as we give our minds, our hearts, our attention to you. Your word reminds us that as your word is preached, it is not the voice of a man that is heard, but the very voice of God. Well, we hear this with the authority from heaven that demands our submission. Also the voice from heaven that promises to us very sure and steadfast, unbreakable promises that those clothed in the righteousness of Christ will be built up and firmly established. We draw to a close this epistle to the Philippian church. Lord, will you press these things into our minds? And as we review the epistle in our own studies, in our own homes, may you bring these things to memory, the things that we have studied for our profit, for our good, for the good of our neighbors, and for the glory of Christ. We ask this. Amen. Taking your seat, we'll turn to the very last three verses in Paul's epistle to the Philippian church. As we've walked through this wonderful book, if you'll recall, Paul began with a praise to the Philippian church, just this wonderful and personal and even intimate expression to them and his thankfulness of their partnership with him in the gospel. He says in verse 3 of chapter 1, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And it is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Paul says the Philippians were partners with him from the very beginning. Partners in prayer, partners in his financial support, partners in sending a messenger to him, partners all the way through. And now some decade has passed since Paul initially planted this church. As we wrap up the book of Philippians today, there are a number of themes that we want to be reminded of. One of the overarching themes in Philippians is joy. Joy in the midst of sorrow, tribulation, difficulties, even persecution. But also a theme of steadfastness. Over and over again, Paul makes the call to the Philippian church, urges them to stand firm, to stand firm, to have a unity of mind together, to be of one mind, to have the same mind of Christ. And all those things sort of converge here in these three verses that we might be tempted just simply to pass over. I'm going to divide the sermon into two parts today. One will be a brief exposition of the text. It's just three verses. We'll do a brief exposition of this and then work through what are the implications of it. What are the implications of this exposition? The title of the sermon today is Unbounded Unity. Unbounded Unity. Let's read the Word of God, beginning in verse 21 through the end of the chapter, the end of the letter. And it's Paul's closing greetings, but there is much here that's just under the surface. Hear the word of God now. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Sometimes in the exposition of Scripture, we'll find it helpful, in a sense, to step back and examine topics that are either presumed or that are implicit in a text. And at the close of Paul's letter here to the Philippian church, the apostle is assuming something. He's presuming something that's critically important for us to see that's underneath what he writes. Paul is assuming something about church life here. And specifically, he's teaching He's presuming upon a foundation of teaching that there is an ongoing and intentional inter-church fellowship. There is an ongoing relationship between the Philippian church and the church at Rome. That's what undergirds this idea of greetings. In other words, Paul can only write what he writes in the closing of this letter to the Philippians if, and only if, the churches at Rome and the church at Philippi have an active fellowship already established between them. I want to look firstly at the brief exposition of this. Now remember, throughout the letter, Paul's priority has been to focus on and press down upon the Philippians a call to corporate and individual joy, fidelity, faithfulness to the Scriptures, and unity. And now, he expands those commands. He expands that exhortation for them to think not only about their own local assembly, but to take everything that he has taught in the book of Philippians and now apply that to the larger community of faith. Apply those same kinds of things to their sister churches, specifically here, the church at Rome. The key word in this text, and it's repeated three times, and I think implicitly there's a fourth one. I'll explain here in a little bit. But three times the word greet is repeated. He says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Now, Paul has, in just two short verses, repeats this idea of greeting three times. It's to get our attention. Our ears ought to perk up when we hear words repeated like that, even if it's something, a simple word like greet that we might take for granted. The command here to greet somebody is important. And what does it mean? If I would tell you, and we do this periodically, you're going somewhere and people that I know are there, and I say, well, send them my love. Or, you know, tell your mom and them I said hi. Is that what Paul's doing? Is Paul just simply saying, I want you to tell everybody hello for me? Something much more substantial than this, saints. It's not merely a command to tell them hello, to send them a courtesy. The receiving and the giving of a greeting, both from Paul's fellow prisoners and also from the church as a whole in Rome, is significant. Paul, having repeated this three times, the Spirit of God, through the pen of Paul, is wanting to communicate to us something important. And by this concept of greet, we need to consult more than just maybe a dictionary or more than just merely our own experience in this concept. So here's what I'm going to argue. When Paul asks the leadership of the Philippian church to greet every single member of the church on Paul's behalf, and when he sends greetings to the saints in Philippi from himself and from his fellow workers and also from the whole church at Rome, he's not merely writing to say, hi, how you doing? This is how we, again, might ordinarily think of the word greeting. It's just a formality. It's a courtesy. It's an expression maybe of a kind affection. But Paul is arguing for something more than this. He means to communicate, first of all, that every single member of Christ's churches are important. When he says here, greet every saint in Christ Jesus, the words are all singular here. And it's as if Paul is saying, I want every single soul accounted for. I want every single soul acknowledged and recognized in Christ. Listen to how Hawthorne describes it in his commentary. He actually argues against the translation that's in the ESV. He says, this phrase, every saint, is singular, and its uniqueness must not be lost by translating it as all the saints, as in the ESV. For with the singular, Paul conveys his love and affection to each individual Christian alike. None is to be treated differently from any other. In a church troubled by disunity, the apostle will not take sides. Every believer is, as it were, the sole object of his greeting. Perhaps then, as has been suggested, this is why Paul, contrary to his usual custom, mentions no one by name in these final greetings. And I'll reference later in the sermon, for example, Romans 16, almost the entire chapter of Romans 16 is name after name after name. Greet this one and this one and this one. Paul doesn't do that here at Philippi. He's intentionally wants to impress upon them the necessity of greeting everyone. But secondly, Paul is communicating by these greetings that entire churches and all their members ought to seek the welfare of other Christians and other local churches. So when Paul is communicating here from prison in Rome, he has Timothy and perhaps Luke and certainly Epaphroditus in that moment and perhaps other men who are immediately helping him in that work. Then we have the ones he referred to in chapter 1, that some of the brothers, having become more confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word of God without fear. And then even the whole assembly in the church of Rome. He says, all of them are sending their greetings to you. For the saints in Rome to exchange greetings with the saints in Philippi, something profound is happening. And here's what's happening, I believe. When he says, greet them, he's saying this. You are to acknowledge their shared union in Christ. See, that's what verse 21 says. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. You are to acknowledge one to another. The saints in Rome are acknowledging that the Philippians are genuine believers. They share the same Savior. And in turn, the Philippians are to acknowledge the same with the church in Rome. They are also acknowledging one another as true churches. They are agreeing that they owe one another mutual help, prayer, and support as Providence gives them opportunity. This is not just a howdy. This is a recognition. This is an acknowledgement of what we share in common. To greet someone in the Lord, to greet someone in the Lord Jesus Christ, is this idea of mutual recognition. It's the idea of shared commitment to Christ, His gospel, and to supporting those who proclaim that gospel. It's a statement of mutual commitment to give and to receive from one another as God prospers each one. Turn back with me to chapter 2 of Philippians. Paul says in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, he says, so if there is any encouragement, and you may recall when we did the exposition of that text, it's the idea of sense. Since there is encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now, what Paul's doing here in these greetings is applying the very same thing, the very same teaching, the very same ethos, the very same kind of heart-level fellowship. He's saying it also ought to apply to other churches. Have these same things among you. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort of love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. It is not only intra-church, within the walls, within the membership of a local church, but inter-church, between true and like churches. There's a mutual recognition. There is the same shared commitment to Christ, His gospel, and to those who proclaim it. There is the same shared responsibility to give and to receive from one another as God prospers each one. Now, when we read these greetings from the church at Rome, along with the greeting of those working directly with Paul, when he says, the brothers who are with me greet you. And then he says, all the saints greet you. That would be the entire church at Rome. Paul says, and especially those of Caesar's household. There seems to be, commentators have spilled a lot of ink on this, and I think unnecessarily complicated. There was a common affinity. Those who were in Caesar's household were likely slaves or freed slaves. Estimates are somewhere between 50% and two-thirds of the church in Rome were slaves. A good chunk of the Roman population, the population of the city of Rome, were slaves. And those were, as we've said, many of them former military guys. And they had this particular affinity to the church at Philippi. And when Paul says to send them a greeting, this is not just a courteous or even a formal hello. These greetings come in the name of Christ and come with them obligations to Christ that are manifested not only between and among church members within that church at Philippi, but also are obligatory between and among churches that are united together in the advancement of the gospel of Christ. So along with the greetings from every saint to saint and from church to church, I believe we also have a greeting from Christ himself. I said the word greet is there three times, and implicitly I think it's there a fourth time. Look at verse 23. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. It's not a stretch at all to phrase this in this way. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ greets you. It is not just the saints. It's not just the fellow workers of Paul. It is not just the church, but Christ himself sends you his greetings. Is this not a statement from our Lord describing the very same kinds of things that Paul commends between the churches? It is a statement of acknowledgement. The Lord Jesus Christ acknowledges you as his own. The Lord Jesus Christ owns you. The Lord Jesus Christ says, this one is mine. This dear church in Philippi, whatever the world might think of her, belongs to me. Every single soul in that church, whether slave or free, whether Jew or Gentile, whether Greek or barbarian, belongs to me, and I greet them all. My grace comes to everyone alike. Now, we could certainly say more in this very brief exposition, but I want to turn our attention now, for the bulk of the sermon, to a sense of application. What are the implications of this? Paul is teaching here that this greeting is an expression of inter-church fellowship. It is a communion between and among churches. And I want to think about application and with really three questions. The first one, what is the biblical argument for inter-church fellowship? I've said that there is something underneath Paul's greetings here. Verses 21, 22, and 23 don't stand on their own. Paul is presuming here relationships that already exist. So what is the biblical record? What is the biblical argument for inter-church fellowships? And the second question is, what is the historic pattern of inter-church fellowship? And especially our Reformed Baptist forefathers. What did inter-church fellowship look like? What did they believe about this? And thirdly, what is the practical function of inter-church fellowship? So in more specific terms, we would ask the question, what does this look like? If there is a greeting here commended from Rome to Philippi, how do we translate that to our day? How do we think about this? And what is the tangible expression of such a thing? So let's start with the first question. What's the biblical argument for inter-church fellowship? Or more specifically, what's the biblical argument in favor of inter-church fellowship? And I'm going to start in the Old Testament because that's where it begins. Turn with me to Psalm 122. It's a short psalm, but I'll read it in its entirety. This is one of the psalms of ascent. This would be sung by the pilgrims year by year as they would go up to the city of Jerusalem, hence its name, Songs of Ascent. One of the phrases that you'll see repeated here is the city Jerusalem. Now, bear in mind, we need to understand the word Jerusalem in the psalm on two levels. The first is a literal, historical, actual city. And much happened in the history of God's people in Jerusalem. But Jerusalem is also a type. It represents something that's going to be fulfilled later on. And what Jerusalem represents is the church. It represents the church. And we can prove that. We can turn to Revelation 21 and 22 and see that it is the new Jerusalem that is pictured as coming down out of heaven, adorned like a bride for her husband. It is, no doubt, the church. So as you hear the word Jerusalem, have that in mind. Both of those levels in Psalm 122. Hear the word of God here. A song of ascents of David. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, and was decreed for Israel to give thanks to the name of the Lord. There, thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be with you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Now, did you hear that? So he uses a different word, but the concept is exactly the same. In verse 7, peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be with you. And what is that but a greeting? It is a greeting to all the saints of Jerusalem. This is a greeting to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a call here, as the pilgrims would sing this as they walked up to Jerusalem, and they had the picture in their mind of all the tribes coming together, united under one banner, in one city, under one king. This is the type, the antitype, the fulfillment of these things we'll see in the New Testament, fully opened up for us, and the anticipation of yet the fullest expression of this in the book of the Revelation. But then again, in the New Testament, and we could point to other examples in the Old, but even here in Psalm 122, it captures that. And then in the New Testament, the doctrine of the universal church, or we could say the little c, we have to be real careful, the little c Catholic Church. The universal church is developed even further. And you don't have to turn here, but I'll read a couple of texts for you. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, the Spirit of God teaches us, and Christ is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. That's in verse 18 of chapter 1. Then down in verse 24, it says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that it was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. So Paul testifies that Christ is the head of the church, his body. Then he says that he's filling up in his own persecutions, Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. We're writing to the Ephesian church. Paul says something very similar to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4. Paul testifies, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Christ is the head of his church. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul describes Christ, he compares an earthly marriage to a relationship between Christ and his church. The bride of Christ is his body. He is the husband. He is the head. So Christ is the head. He is the husband of the church. And our Lord Jesus is not polygamous. He has one body. He has one bride, one universal expression of his church that includes everyone bought by his blood, redeemed by his sacrifice from all kind, all time and every place is considered one true church. And I would commend to you, for the sake of time, we won't turn there, but I would commend to you in chapter 26 of our confession, there's a wonderful description of that church universal, and particularly in the first five paragraphs of chapter 26. I would encourage you in that, in your own studies, to think about that and meditate upon that, because the scriptures teach to us both the church universal and the church local. But the New Testament spends most of its time, most of the teaching about the church is about the church local. The Church Universal is a true theological fact, but most of the epistles, most of our Lord's teaching, we go to Matthew 18, for example, when he talks about the case of discipline within a church. If your brother sins against you, you go to him privately. If he doesn't listen, you take two or more with you. If he will listen to the witnesses, great. If not, you take it to the church. He's not talking about taking it to the Church Universal. It's the church local, to the local body. These churches are each unique with their own membership, their own officers, and yet these local churches are expected to fellowship together and to labor for each other's welfare under the shared lordship of Jesus Christ. That's the expectation of the Scriptures. That's the presumption underneath Paul's call for greetings, to send greetings and to receive greetings. Now, we see this, we saw in chapter 1 of Colossians, this idea of the church universal, Christ is the head, but then he also teaches and expresses how the church is locally manifested. In Colossians chapter 4, for example, Paul says, "Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea." Again, this is a letter written to the church at Colossae. And he says, "Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea." See what's happening. Paul writes to the church at Colossae and says, the letter that I'm sending you, I want you to send to that other church in Laodicea. And I want you, the letter that I sent to them, I want you to get that letter and read it in your midst. Well, how could that happen if there were not already a formal relationship between the churches at Laodicea and the church at Colossae? The answer is it couldn't happen. It was already a relationship there. Similar happens in Galatians chapter 1. In the greeting to Galatians 1, Paul says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Then down to verse 22, he says that I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. So Paul's speaking about a relationship between multiple churches in this region. You could also turn to Revelation. The first two chapters of Revelation is we see that letter was a circular letter written to seven different churches. Seven different churches described in the early chapters of the book of the Revelation. I could give you more examples, but from these texts, two things become abundantly clear. Number one, that God has established one universal church and Christ is the head of it. One church universal and Christ is the head of it, and there can be no other. But secondly, it's also clear that these churches have an individual and local expression, and that Christ intends them to cooperate together. Our Lord Jesus expects that his local churches will cooperate together. We are individual believers, and we are intended by our Savior to join together in a local assembly for our mutual help and encouragement. And in the same way, GFBC Conroe is an independent church. There is no authority over us other than the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no denominational authority. There is no parachurch authority. There is no board of directors somewhere that rules and governs the affairs of this church. Christ is its head. And yet, he commands us to acknowledge all true churches everywhere and to partner with those churches of like faith. So there's a biblical argument for these interchurch relationships. And again, it's not that we go to chapter and verse and say, see, this is where it commands it. It's assumed because this was already the practice. As we read through the book of Acts and we look at Paul's missionary journeys as he is planting churches, he is also making the connections between and among the churches because that was the expectation from the beginning. Now, how was this practice historically? This is our second question. So here's the scriptural arguments, but am I just reading into this? Is this some novel idea, some idiosyncratic view of the scriptures, some newfangled notion of connections between churches? No, in fact, our Reformed Baptist forebears were active proponents of this kind of interchurch fellowship and relationships. Now, I'll use the word interchangeably, particular Baptists, because that's how they knew themselves at the time, and Reformed Baptist. Don't get confused. They're synonyms. They're equal. Particular equals Reformed Baptist. If we use the word particular in our time frame, people might have the wrong idea that we're fussy or, you know, just overly picky about certain things. We're particular Baptist. But that's not the idea. It had to do with particular atonement, the view of the atonement, the definiteness of Christ's atoning work. So the more contemporary term is Reformed Baptist. So I'm going to use that term in sort of anachronistically and apply it to those in the 17th and 18th centuries. But this is our heritage. So to answer the question, I'm going to read to you from two different historical sources. What was practiced historically with respect to these interchurch relationships? So two different historical sources. We could pile up evidence, but I think the Bible says two or more witnesses. I'll give you two. Both of which demonstrate a commitment to formal relationships between churches. The word communion is the word that particular Baptists often use to describe these formal relationships. The word communion. Formal relationships between true churches of like faith were referred to as a communion, or we're going to see in the quotes, firm communion or strict communion. The first quote is somewhat lengthy, so bear with me. I'm going to read to you, this is the words subscribed by five particular Baptist churches during the formation of the Abingdon Association in England in 1653. So specifically, these words were subscribed by five churches, the messengers of five churches, on March the 17th, 1653. Hear what they say. Whereas the Lord hath made it appear unto us by the Holy Scriptures that true churches of Christ ought to acknowledge one another to be such, and to hold a firm communion each with other in point of advice in things remaining doubtful to any particular church or churches, as also in giving and receiving in case of the want and poverty of any particular church or churches, and in consulting and consenting, as need shall require and as shall most be for the glory of God, to the joint carrying on of the work of the Lord that is common to the churches. And the same Lord has made us to discern and mind our agreement in our principles and constitutions and be persuaded, as we hope upon good grounds, of each other's endeavoring to walk accordingly. We do therefore hereby declare that we do mutually acknowledge each other to be true churches of Christ and do agree, according to our duty, to maintain a strict communion each with other in the particulars aforementioned, and whatsoever else we shall discern the word of God to require true churches to hold communion in. And accordingly, we do engage ourselves in the strength of Christ and through his grace faithfully to perform each towards other such duties of churches so joining together for the glory of God. He used the word communion three times here: strict communion, full communion, or firm communion, strict communion, and hold communion. This is the idea of we are actively partnered together to advance the cause of the gospel of Christ. Certainly in prayer, certainly in giving and receiving, giving advice and counsel. In what other way? In other ways that come up where we recognize this is our duty to be in communion with one another. Now, those familiar with some of the key dates in Baptist life, particularly in the 17th century, will note that March 17th, 1653 is a good quarter of a century before our Confession of Faith was written. We hold the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, which was actually written in 1677, but it was underground. It couldn't be published yet. It was illegal. We pray we're not headed back to those same times. But Baptists, long before the London Confession, the Second London Confession were written, were already expressing these ideas. The First London Confession, which was written in 1644, a decade before the Abingdon Association made this formal agreement together, the First London Confession also expressed and used the same words of holding communion together. Now here's another. Actually, I said I would give you two witnesses. I'm actually giving you three. So I'll give you John Owen, who was a Puritan congregational pastor. Now, he was not a particular Baptist, although he held to our same view of covenant theology and basically the same hermeneutic of the scriptures to which we hold. Listen to John Owen. John Owen has some pretty pointed words about this interchurch fellowship. Listen to this. He says, "The church that confines its duty unto the acts of its own assembly cuts itself off from the external communion of the church Catholic, nor will it be safe for any man to commit the conduct of his soul to such a church." This idea of a radical autonomy, a radical independence that has nothing to do with other churches, Owen argues, I think he's exactly right. It's dangerous even to be part of such a thing. We don't exist in isolation. Just as it would be dangerous for me or for you to say, I'm not going to be a member of a church, I'm going to go out on my own. Just me and Jesus, that's all I need. That would be dangerous. It's not good for your soul. So too, it's not good for us as a church to say, we're on our own. We have no participation, no partnerships, no formal agreements with other churches. So he says, it's not even safe for you or for me to join ourselves to a church that does not recognize and join itself to the larger communion of Christ's churches. So formal associations were common among our particular Baptist forefathers. And informal relationships were certainly practiced as well, pastors' fraternals and other arrangements. But our Baptist fathers nevertheless commended formal associations of churches for their mutual help and welfare. I'm going to turn now to the language in our Confession of Faith. This is the specific language that we subscribe as at GFBC Conroe. If you'll turn with me, if you have a copy of your confession, it's in chapter 26. If you don't have a copy, the Trinity hymnal, the blue Trinity hymnal there in the pew, we'll have it on page 685. Not hymn number 685, but in the back, there are actually page numbers. Page number 685. I'm going to read from two paragraphs. Again, this is the largest chapter in our confession, the describing what we believe about the church. What does the scriptures teach about Christ's church? We get to paragraphs 14 and 15. We see that the definition of the church expands. It begins with the universal. It works its way down to the local, and then it spreads out again. So what is the relationship between local churches? So listen to this. This is a summary of what we believe the Word of God teaches. And you'll, in the Trinity hymnal, the version there does not have the biblical footnotes, doesn't have the scriptural footnotes. But I will tell you that for paragraph 14, for example, Ephesians 6, 18, which I quoted earlier, and Psalm 122 are both referenced. Romans 16 is referenced. Here, paragraph 14. As each church, now this is a local church, as each local church and all the members of it are bound to pray continually for the good and prosperity of all the churches of Christ, in all places and upon all occasions to further it, everyone within the bounds of their places and callings, in the exercise of their gifts and graces, so that churches, when planted by the providence of God, so as they may enjoy opportunity and advantage for it, ought to hold communion among themselves for their peace, increase of love, and mutual edification. Dr. Jim Renahan has argued in several places that this word communion is a technical word. It is not just that we have friendly relations, but there is a formality to it. There is an agreement to it. It is membership of an association, membership of a communion that in some ways mimics or parallels church membership. But it's simply that each church and all the members of it are bound. See, that's the language of duty, not options or possibilities, but duty. Each church and all the members of it. See, when Paul says, greet every saint, everyone, he's not talking only about corporate duties. He's speaking about individual duties. We as a corporate church have a responsibility towards other churches, but that means every single individual member also has a duty towards other true churches of Christ. First, to pray continually. To pray for the good and prosperity of all churches of Christ, which is why each and every week on our program as we pray through. We pray for the members of our state association, the members of our national association. We also pray for churches that are not part of our association because we recognize the Reformed Baptists are not the sum total of the kingdom of God. We pray for other true churches, and we ought to. And we do it in all places and upon all occasions to further it. This is the church universal. Everyone within the bounds of their places and callings. The Puritans made much of these idea of either places and callings or places and stations. Basically, according to your office, according to your giftedness, according to your station in life, you may have more or less opportunity to promote the welfare of another church. If God has gifted you with the spiritual gift of generosity and giving, and you have a vocation that, for example, gives you resources that you would have the ability, according to your places and calling, to help more than someone else might. If you were gifted to teach and are recognized by that, you would have the duty to use those gifts, not only in your local assembly, but to be available to other churches who might need a pulpit filled and supplied. So these churches, when planted by the providence of God, may have opportunity and advantage, and they ought to hold communion among themselves for their peace, increase of love, and mutual edification. Paragraph 15 expands upon this even further. In cases of difficulties or differences, either in point of doctrine or administration, wherein either the churches in general are concerned, or any one church in their peace, union, and edification, or any member or members of any church are injured in or by any proceedings and censures not agreeable to truth and order. I'm going to stop there for a moment. I want you to notice the parallel between what Paul says in Philippians 4 and the greet every single individual saint. And here, that's reflected in our confession that if there's a difficulty among various churches, or if there's a difficulty even within one church that threatens its own peace and welfare, or even if there's a single solitary soul that has been harmed by a proceeding in a church that's not agreeable to truth and order, that has Christ's attention. It is a concern to him. We don't just get caught up in a wave of humanity and lose our individuality before our Lord. And there's this ongoing dimension of both the corporate responsibility and individual responsibility, but also corporate privilege and relationship to Christ and individual standing before him as his own brother, as his own sister. And our confession reflects that. I'm thankful for that. And it works itself out even, this is not in my notes, but even in the governing documents of this local assembly. If someone, for example, were put under church discipline, and it was not done in an orderly way, that in our documents, it explicitly says that person would have the right to go to the elders of another one of our sister churches and make an appeal. They don't have any, and we'll see, they don't have any authority to overturn what we've done, but to bring light to it, because every single soul is important. And the truth and order of Christ's church is important. So back to paragraph 15. Any member or members of any church are injured in or by any proceedings in censures not agreeable to truth and order, it is according to the mind of Christ that many churches holding communion together do, by their messengers, meet to consider and give their advice in or about that matter in difference, to be reported to all the churches concerned. And this is an important statement that follows. Howbeit, these messengers assembled are not entrusted with any church power properly so called, or with any jurisdiction over the churches themselves to exercise any censures, either over any churches or persons, or to impose their determination on the churches or officers. So it's the power of advice. And it's a wonderful thing when light is shined in to situations that are done disorderly. And having the light of other churches shining upon there often is a way of correcting that. It has a sanitizing effect. So that's the teaching in summary. We could spend quite a bit of time just working through those two paragraphs in our confession, but I wanted you to see from the Abington Association, from a statement by John Owen, it's not even safe for your soul to be part of a church that is so radically independent that it's not associated with other churches. But also how it is specifically and explicitly confessed by this local assembly. This is what we believe the Scriptures teach, that churches ought to have if they have occasion. Sometimes a church is in the middle of nowhere and doesn't have reasonably an opportunity to associate with other like-minded churches. But whenever we have that opportunity, we ought to do it. I'm going to spend the last of our time looking at a practical outworking. So we've seen, here's the biblical case for these interchurch fellowships, the biblical argument for that. We've seen the historical application of it. But now, in the last place, what does this look like? In practical ways, what does this look like to have interchurch fellowship, the term that we use as an association? What does it mean to be a member of an association? Well, the first, and we've seen this throughout Paul's letters, and Philippians, the church at Philippi is no exception. It's prayer. It begins there. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you. Those greetings are pregnant with this notion of we are praying for you. We are committed to calling upon our Lord Jesus Christ for your welfare, for your prosperity, for your peace and union. In Colossians chapter 4, Paul commands the Colossian church to do just that. He says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us. He says, don't just pray for yourselves. You should do that. You ought to do that. You must do that. But also pray for us. Pray that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Jarrett Downs stood here in this pulpit and preached to us. And if you'll recall, when he first walked up here, he said, I bring you greetings from Heritage Baptist Church in Mansfield, Texas. You remember what the next thing he said? We are praying for you. We pray often for you. We pray regularly for you. This is holding communion together. And that's the first thing that we ought to be involved in. Is prayer. It is not, he didn't just come to say, I want to tell you hello from the churches, from the church in Mansfield. It was that, but you see how much more than that it is? And we pray each week for churches in our associations and also for other churches in like way. We want to be in fellowship with them in prayer. But there's a second way, and this list is not exhaustive. I think I have 7 here, but it's not exhaustive. What does this look like in practice? Number 2, it means a formal recognition of one another. So in the way that we practice this is by formal membership in both a state association, the Texas Area Association of Reformed Baptist Churches, we'll hear it referred to as TARBC, and also at a national association of churches. Currently, the name of that association is ARBCA. I think by this time next year, we'll have a different name, but it is ARBCA, Association of Reformed Baptist Churches of America. And to have formal membership means that we are formally acknowledging one another as true churches. And we are committing ourselves in advance to helping one another, to praying for one another, to serving one another. And the next few bullet points will kind of flesh some of that out. Number 3, what does this look like in practice? What does this interchurch fellowship look like? Now remember, it is both, we need to conceive of this at both the corporate level. What does it look like from GFBC Conroe to, say, Heritage Baptist in Mansfield, or Heritage Baptist in Shreveport, or Grace Baptist Church in Van? What does it look like from church to church? Well, let's not forget that you and I are both individually responsible to maintain this union and to cultivate this union. As opportunity arises, individually and corporately, we ought to seek to know these churches and even individual members of it. Turn with me to the book of Romans, the very last chapter. I mentioned this earlier. Romans chapter 16. We're not going to read all of this, but we'll just let your eyes skim this, and you'll see what I mean. beginning in verse 3, he says, Paul says, "Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia," and the list goes on. Look how many names that Paul names. He had never been to Rome yet, and he knew all these names. He knew the individual souls in that church. We too ought to, as God gives us opportunity, to get to know individual people in these other churches so that we can pray for them, so that we can share their burdens, so that we can extend our greetings to them in more than just a generic way. Fourthly, at multiple points in Paul's letter to the Philippian church, he makes it clear that partnership in the gospel means financially sharing one another's burdens. And Paul commends the Philippian church for her generosity. In fact, we saw this last week in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, when Paul is urging the Corinthian church to get their offering ready, the offering they had promised. He mentions the Philippian church, the churches of Macedonia, so they gave out of their poverty. More than they were, that I thought they would be able to give, more than their abilities they gave. In Romans 15, verse 26, Paul echoes the same thing. He says, "For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material things." Did you hear that? Paul says they owed it to them. It was an obligation. This wasn't just out of the kindness of their heart, they gave to another church. He said, no, they owed it because of the union they have in Christ. If one is in need, the other ought to be willing to help. This past week, at our General Assembly, our sister churches in ARPCA unanimously approved substantial financial assistance to us at GFBC Conroe for the rest of this year. And we ought to pray for wisdom in the use of those funds. This will help us not deplete our savings, or at least not to the same degree. And we ought to pray that God will soon allow us, as Paul says back in Philippians chapter 4, verse 15, to be partners both in giving and receiving. May the Lord prosper us so that we can, as we're a church receiving today, tomorrow may we be one. That can give generously. Fifthly, formal communion takes the form of advice and counsel in difficulties or controversies. One of the ultimate expressions of this in the New Testament is in Acts chapter 15. There was a dispute that arose. Those of the circumcision party said, in order to be a really pleasing to God, in order to be a true blue Christian, you have to become Jewish first. You have to take on the rite of circumcision and keep the law. And Paul and Barnabas, Philip, Peter, the other disciples, the other apostles gathered together. They met with all the elders in Jerusalem and the elders of other churches. They deliberated on this. They talked about the issue. And they published a letter that was to be circulated of all the churches. This is our finding. This is our advice to you. In matters of difficulties or controversies, it's according to the mind of Christ for the messengers of multiple churches who hold communion together to come together, to deliberate it, search the scriptures together, and then to give that advice to the churches concerned. Number six, again, this is not an exhaustive list, but missions and church planting. Missions and church planting. If the Lord gives us opportunity to participate in the work of church planting at some point in the future, it's very likely we would not have all of the resources within these four walls to accomplish that. We might have part of it. Another church could have another part. We could share in the financial resources. It may be that we need men to help with that, other families to come and help with that work, but also in sending missionaries. If one of you I believe the Lord were calling you to the mission field and you wanted to go. We all by ourselves would not be able to support you as you ought to be supported. And yet through our association of churches, we could raise that support. We could raise the funds to do that. We collaborate together. Missions and church planting. And we see this throughout the book of Acts. We see this throughout Paul's epistles. Where one church was helping another. Paul was purposely planting churches. We look at the book of Titus. Paul, in his introduction, says to Titus, "This is why I left you in Crete, to put what remains in order, to appoint elders in every place." To see that all those churches that had been planted were now built up and ordered according to the mind of Christ. Number 7, shared ministry, pulpit supply, and training of ministers. There's an opportunity to collaborate together with the ministry of the Word of God. In Acts chapter 11, for example, the Jerusalem church, see, this was after the diaspora. Persecution had come to Jerusalem, and disciples were literally just flung across the Roman Empire. And some went down and began to preach to the Greeks in Antioch, to Gentiles. And the Spirit of God began to work there. And word got back to the Jerusalem church that there were now converts in Antioch. And you know what they did? They sent Barnabas, the son of encouragement. They sent Barnabas, one of their best, to go and help that work at Antioch to be more firmly established. And then Barnabas got there, realized the scope of what was going on. You remember what he did? He went to Tarsus and got Paul to bring others in to help with this. One church saw the opportunity in another church, and we'll send men to go and help them with this labor. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul's speaking about just this sort of scenario, and he says in verse 16, "But thanks be to God who put it into the heart of Titus, the same earnest care I have for you, for he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him, we are sending the brother." This is a nameless brother. "We are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill." Gentile churches appointed their best preacher, one of their best men, to accompany Paul on his trip to Rome with this offering, because it was so important for them to demonstrate their unity with the poor saints in Jerusalem. And then again, another example is in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. Paul commands Timothy, says, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." There's 4 generations of pastors involved in that one sentence. "What you've heard from me, Paul, Timothy, teach to other men who will be able to teach others also." The work of training men for the gospel ministry is often beyond the scope of one individual local church. We collaborate on those things. Again, that's not an exhaustive list, but we ought to think at a minimum in these terms: prayer, of formal membership in an association. As opportunity arises, we individually ought to seek to know the members of other churches so that we might be able to pray for them more specifically. We ought to be willing to both to be in a partnership of both giving and receiving financially, advice and counsel. We ought to be willing, if there's a conflict, God forbid, in our church, we ought to be willing and eager even to seek the counsel of other churches to help us work through those things. Missions and church planting, pulpit supply, training of ministers of the gospel. Dear saints, your Savior has not left you on your own. He has, in his wisdom, has placed each one of us in the context of a fellowship of local churches, a fellowship of believers in this local assembly, for your mutual growth, for our service to one another. And in like manner, he's not left GFBC Conroe all by itself either. You see the analogy that Paul is making. Our Lord has commanded us to walk together in the fellowship of other churches. Now, for a last time, and I'll close with this, I want to come back to Philippians chapter 4, the very final words of Paul's greetings here. And now, with all that in mind, hopefully you're able to see underneath what Paul has talked about with this greeting. It's more than just saying, hi, how you doing? Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that your Spirit will minister to us and search us today. And if there is anyone here who has not received a greetings from you, one who is not resting in your righteousness alone, one who has not confessed his sin and believed in the gospel of free grace, would today be the day that you send your Spirit to cause a sheep who is outside of your fold to become one of your sheep, to hear your voice and follow you. Holy Spirit, will you search us and cause us to inquire in ourselves, has the saving work that you've produced in us, has that then produced a love for all of your people? Can we search ourselves and see a love for all of your churches? Lord, will you search us and to think and ask ourselves, cause us to ask ourselves, are we thinking these ways about other churches? Are we thinking in this way about our own local assembly? Serving one another, loving one another, mutually helping one another. And then are we willing to think beyond this assembly and be willing to give of ourselves? Sacrifice for the sake of the kingdom of our God. Will you help us, Lord, to seek the welfare of our sister churches, to both receive their greetings and to greet them in kind. Holy Spirit, will you give us eyes to see beyond ourselves? We confess that we are so often just seem to be submerged under the waves of our own activities and the burdens that press upon us daily. Will you help us to lift our heads above the waves and look around and see how we can pray, how we can serve, how we can exhort and encourage one another, both in this place and beyond this place. For the sake of Christ and His churches, for the sake of His gospel, for the sake of our testimony, with dark and hurting and but watching world. We ask this in His name. Amen.